All right, so we are starting off a new sermon series for January, which is we're just going to be going through 1 Corinthians, and we're going to do that through the month of January, and then in February we're going to do something a little bit different. But in the end, we're going to get through 1 Corinthians in about June, but we kind of broke it up to do some other things. So today what we're going to do is I'm just going to go through like an overview of the letter. Now, some of this is going to be review for you. Some other folks, it's going to be new, but I thought it would just be good to start to talk about like what is Corinthians, why the letters, all these things, who wrote it, and then we'll kind of get into the mix. So in 1 Corinthians, which is one of my favorite letters, okay, Paul talks about the resurrection of Jesus, and he also gives a lot of text to the resurrection of the dead, which I'm fascinated with in the sense of like the new earth and all these things. If you spend any amount of time with me, you know that I like to joke and talk about what is the new earth going to be like, and you know, people at this point in time are making fun of me with some heretical talk that there won't be an ocean, so I can't surf, which is wrong. But this whole idea of like the resurrection of the dead, and Paul talks about it quite a bit in 1 Corinthians. He also talks about the gospel, deep theological arguments, and also in 1 Corinthians, which is really interesting, there's like church drama turned up, like to the max. There's things going on inside this church that are just really wild. And there's also an emphasis on the gifts of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit was doing in that church. So the Apostle Paul is the author of this church, of this letter. And so this statue right here is actually a statue that's in front of St. Paul's Basilica in Rome. I encourage everyone to go if you can. We literally had an apartment that was like a block away from this place, and you wouldn't believe the size of it. But if you see Paul here, this statue, he has the sword and he also has a book. And so this represents the sword of the Spirit and also that he was an author. And so Paul was originally named Saul, and he was a very educated and devoted Jewish believer. And at some point in time, we find out that he goes out to rid the world of this new Jewish cult, because Christianity was kind of viewed as this Jewish cult and was viewed as an offshoot of Judaism. And so he goes to rid the world of this Jewish heresy, which is Christianity. And so at some point in time, God meets him, Jesus meets him, and he's either walking or riding, and God shows up in this really powerful way and knocks him down and speaks to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And ultimately, Paul or Saul becomes a disciple of Christ, and then he gets renamed Paul. And so in the book of Acts, we see that then he gets mentored or discipled. So we see discipleship, this process of discipleship, being something that originates with the early church, and he gets discipled by Barnabas, and then at some point in time, Paul, who now goes out on his own, but he's always with other people. And so he becomes this, essentially this great missionary. And so he gets saved, and then he goes to all of these places. And so you can see his first journey, his second journey, his third journey, and then ultimately his journey to Rome. But you can see Corinth, which is kind of like on this island here, which is probably a pretty big island, to be honest. At some point in time, he makes his way there. And you have to remember that during this time, this isn't him flying places, like just jumping on a United jet and going from place to place. I mean, this guy was probably walking and traveling by sea. And if he was lucky, he could upgrade to a donkey. And so this guy, he's traveling all over telling people about Jesus. And along the way in these places, he starts churches or plants churches, and he's a great theologian, and actually he's the author of the majority of the New Testament. So when you look at the New Testament and you see the size of the New Testament, which is actually not really large in relation to the original or Old Testament, he writes a majority of it. And he's really a phenomenal individual. So he plants the Corinthian church, and we read about this in Acts chapter 18. So if you want to look at Paul's life, you just read through the book of Acts. And ultimately, and this is actually a picture of Corinth, and you can still visit it to this day, which would be, we should take a church field trip there one day. It'd be really cool. And so he starts this church there, and he stays there in Corinth for about a year and a half. So he spends a year and a half of his life Paul is single, so he spends a year and a half there, right? He's very mobile. And many Jews and Gentiles believed in Christ. And so it was this culturally rich church because you had Gentiles and Jews, and then, you know, you would have poor and rich people. And so it was this like wide array of a group of people. And so all of this happens around AD 50. So Christ dies, and then in AD 50, he is in Corinth and he's planting this church. Around AD 54 is when Paul pens this letter. So about 4 years later, he's there for about a year and a half, then he leaves. And then in AD 54, he writes this letter. Now, this is 1 Corinthians, but there are reported to be maybe up to four letters that he wrote to the Corinth church. We have two of them, and another one is mentioned in the, I think, in one of the Corinthian letters. And so we know that there were three letters and possibly four. Which would be really cool if we found the other ones. That'd be amazing. And he also visits the church several times in between the letters. So he is writing the letters, and then he'd visit. He kind of did this circuit, and you kind of saw that in the previous slide, which I can go back to because I just want to give a shout out right now to Nick. Okay, Nick, raise your hand. Nick saw that we were struggling with our clicker. Okay, and he bought us a good clicker. So let's give it up for Nick right now. Okay. We're a clicker-heavy church, so we need a clicker. Thanks, Nick. So he visits the church several times in between his letters. So, again, Paul goes to the Corinth for a year and a half. He plants the church, and then he leaves. And when he leaves, things get, like, amazing. The church in Corinth is amazing. Right? Just like on fire. And it also gets really weird, okay? And so he writes to the church. He hears about these things, and this is, again, my summation of it all. The reason he writes is like, yo, we have got to get some things straight, okay? So that's my theological interpretation of why he writes to Corinth. And so when you read the Paul's New Testament letters, when you read Galatians, Philippians, Thessalonians, or even Corinthians, essentially what you're reading is that Paul is addressing certain issues within that particular church. So whenever you read these letters, you have to understand why it is that Paul wrote this, because he'd be someplace else, he'd hear about something that's going on. It's like, I need to address this to the church in Philippi, which actually, even the letter to Philippi, many theologians believe he wrote it because two women were having a huge argument within the church, and so there was some discord, and so he wrote this beautiful letter. So it's not as if he's like, I'm going to write these letters for antiquity. He's writing it for very practical reasons. And so when we read these epistles or these letters, which are called epistles, that's why they're there, because he's addressing particular things within the church. So he most likely wrote 1 Corinthians from Ephesus, which he wrote a letter to in Ephesians, which is theoretically known as a chain letter, meaning that he wrote it and he was hoping that it would be circulated. Now, here's the thing. This letter would have been written on parchment paper. There were no iPads at the time. And the distance the distance between Corinth and Ephesus is about 313 miles straight, and by road and boat distance, it's about 1,000 miles. So you can see, I use Google Maps, and I pick the walking option. 57 hours. Which I play soccer every Friday, and there's this other pastor out there, and I was talking with him. I said, wouldn't it be amazing? It's so funny to think that Paul had so much time in between visits with churches. He had just the people in that day had so much downtime. Like 57 hours. Sounds like a introvert dream. You're like, yes, that sounds amazing. Even for me, I'm like, that sounds cool. Again, this would be done by donkey if you were lucky, foot more than likely, and you would have to go by boat. So the letter is written on parchment paper, and then you would have to travel 57 hours, and then it would be delivered by hand to the church. So essentially, Paul writes the letter, he gives it to an individual, they tuck it away in their satchel, then they travel for 57 hours by foot, donkey, or boat, and then ultimately it would be delivered by hand to the church, and then it would be read to the church. So essentially what would happen is everyone in the church, so let's just write, they would hear by word of mouth, hey, a letter showed up from Paul, we're all going to gather, it would be delivered by hand, and then it would be read in one sitting publicly by everybody, because there were no chapters, there were no verses in it. It was just one document. And so they would all just sit there and listen to all of this be read. Now, there were no church buildings at this time, because again, you have to remember that Christianity was kind of in hiding. They were the big minority, and the Romans didn't like them, and the Jews didn't like them, and so they were kind of in hiding, and so they would meet in people's houses. I don't think that it's really, for my part, assuming that whenever you want to have like a large potluck, you generally just talk to someone in the church that has a large house, and you're like, hey, can we meet at your house? So essentially, they would have met in a large home, which would not be anything like what we have nowadays. So if you're imagining like some 3,000 square foot home with AC, then you're missing the point. These were like small houses. So for example, when we were in Italy, there was this place called Ostia Antica, and Ostia Antica was a trading port that was by one of the main rivers there, and at some point in time, the river swelled up, and the whole place was covered by mud. And over time, through excavation, what they did is they started to reveal this ancient Roman city, and it was kept in really good shape because it had been covered by mud for over 2,000 years, and so you get to go and check it all out. And so one of the things that struck me when we were there was that I ran into a synagogue. And so this is a synagogue or a Jewish meeting place. This is a church building. The synagogue would have been a place where they would have met. And Ostia Antica, I don't know how many people were there, is fairly large. But you can see this is not big. You can see the doorway right there. Like, that's a door. It's a small structure. And so when we think about the church getting together, we're not talking about like, you know, a huge group of people. In reality, there might have been 40 people there, 50. The New Testament churches were not generally large. So we can assume that Paul sends the letter by trusted people, because if you wrote a document, if you had an important document that you were going to give to anybody, you wouldn't just be like, hey, just meet somebody on the street. You're like, hey, Bill, I'll give you $5. You wanted to make sure that this was sent by people that you trust. And so, again, everyone sits down to hear the letter read in one sitting. And it's a fairly long letter. It's 16 chapters long now to us. And the room would have been tense listening to this letter because, again, Paul talks about and addresses some very interesting things, and he also would have been calling out things that everybody in the congregation knew what was going on. And some of them are very embarrassing, and so it would have been kind of tense. And then after, I assume that the church would discuss what was read, they would ask questions of the messengers, and they would work through what was read. So, in my opinion, or my thoughts, when the letter was read, the Corinthian church would have hung on every word. This would have been a huge moment for this church. I think we misunderstand because all of this is so accessible to us nowadays that this would have been like a Super Bowl moment. This would have been this huge thing, like out of nowhere, this letter shows up and we're about to read it. For example, one of the things that stands out to me when you watch old Westerns and you see a guy playing a piano, right, in the bar, that was their music. If someone wasn't playing a musical instrument, they weren't hearing music. There were no speakers, there was no Spotify. There was nothing like, if it wasn't live music, if you didn't have an actual musician that was there able to play, so when someone was there playing music, that would have been a very big moment for the people. So when this letter shows up, because again, there is no New Testament, it would have been this really big thing for them. That's kind of the overview. This is the thing that I wonder about in terms of like the letter going to Corinth and this church and them sitting down and listening to this letter. I wonder if we would feel the same awe if I just showed up today and I said, hey, this is what we're going to do today. I'm just going to read 1 Corinthians to you and you're going to listen. I'm not sure that we would. I assume that many of us would be like, oh man, or we'd start zoning out, or it would be boring, or whatever. It certainly wouldn't be an interesting Instagram post. Like, hey, here's Sean reading 1 Corinthians. So this group of people gets this letter, and they're just like, oh my gosh, this is so amazing. But then for us, I'm not certain that if we would have that same reaction if I just did that same thing today. The letter hasn't changed, amazingly. I mean, really. I mean, this is amazing that we even have this. We get to read an ancient religious document written by a scholar who was killed for his faith, which was passed down for 2,000 years, shaping not only the Corinthian church, but the global church. And not even that, in many ways, the New Testament has shaped global history. This thing is cool, like really cool. But if I was to read 16 chapters to us today, there's plenty of room for all of us to just lay down and take a nap while I'm reading. So what has changed, right? Like, why are we not amazed by this? Why are we not like, man, this is so cool? My best friend lives down in San Francisco. And so if you're down in San Francisco, one of the things that you want to do once is go to Fisherman's Wharf, okay? And so Fisherman's Wharf is cool. I mean, it's really touristy. It's a cool place to visit once. And so we were with our kids, and the kids were like, we're hungry. And like, okay, cool. Like, let's go get some food. So obviously we're about to shell out some like major cash because nothing there is like $5. And so we go, and I forget where we were at. We were at this restaurant, and so they're looking on the menu, and the kids are like, I'll get the mac and cheese. I assume that the mac and cheese was probably about like $20-$25. I don't know, right? It was ridiculous. We're there. We're kind of stuck. We're like, okay, we're just going to get mac and cheese because you're hungry, and we got to get you some food. So his daughter and my daughter both get mac and cheese. So my daughter takes one bite. And she's like, I'm not eating this. And I sit there and I'm like, you are going to lick the bowl. You are eating every single bite of this mac and cheese. She's like, I'm not going to eat it. And so, and his daughter did the same thing because it didn't taste like whatever the generic mac and cheese thing is, right? This was like real mac and cheese with real cheese in there with some spices. I mean, it's like gourmet mac and cheese, if there is such a thing, which evidently there is. And so I think that every parent in this room knows this frustration. You have dinner time, and you've planned out this meal, and you've purchased all the ingredients for this meal, and you make the meal all this time, and then you get down at the dinner table, and there's this big spread, and you're just like, oh, I get to provide for my loving and wonderful family, and all your kids are like, I'm not eating this. This is real. This is a real struggle. You're like, okay. And so you go from this happy place to this dark place. And you're like, I'm not sure like how important this is for them to like work through in therapy later on in their life. So let's just save some money and just like keep it low. You're like, evidently I'm eating extra here. Now here's the thing. I would also say too, like, I would say here's the real culprit when it comes to this. Are you guys ready for this? I'm about to blow your mind. This is the real culprit when it comes to why kids don't appreciate good food. Right here, man. This is it. This is the villain. Talkies. Oh my gosh, right? Like, how many people have not tried talkies? Okay, that's good. Good for you. This is the real culprit. Like, oh, my kids love these things, man. I'm just like, wow. Wow. Proverbs 27:7. A person who is full refuses honey, but even bitter food tastes sweet to the hungry. That's the problem. Right? If you're like filled up on talkies, like even, right? But if someone's starving to death, I don't know if you've ever, like when you fast, and if you fast and you just eat like raw broccoli, and for the first time in your life, you're like, this is actually good because I'm so hungry right now that I've never appreciated broccoli like this in my life. But when we're full on other stuff, then even honey is not good. And so I think about, like, are we stuffing our lives with the talkies of life? And so a friendship with God, being desperate for a word from God, either through the Holy Spirit or through Scripture, like truly wanting like this a word from Him that would shape and change your life. Like, God, I want you more than anything else. I want to hear from you in this moment. That those types of things seem routine or boring. I know that it's easy to get dazzled by lesser lights. It truly is. It's easy to be dazzled by lesser lights. Things that are not as glorious as God and the ability to have a relationship with Him. Because life is good. Life is very enjoyable. And so sometimes we get very distracted by all of those things. I know that for myself, here recently, you know, I was, John Tuggle plays drums, we were talking, and he asked me how I was doing. I said, you know, I'm doing pretty good right now. Life goes in cycles, you know, you have down times and you have up times, it's just kind of how it is, and I'm doing pretty good, but I think probably, and well, not a huge concern, but probably like November, December, so just in time for the holiday, so that's good. I don't feel like I was doing that well. It's all kind of funny. And so in the midst of it all, you know, I started talking to some folks, and I'm like, I think I'm just drinking too much. And by drinking too much, I mean nights out of the week. I don't like getting drunk, but I do enjoy alcohol. And so I was like, you know, I think I'm just drinking too much, and there's just too much noise in my life. Too much noise, right? So don't worry, I'm not at home getting drunk, right? I'm just like taking a couple shots of bourbon and like chilling out. But I realized that this was kind of a problem. I'm like, you know, I don't know that this is helping me that much. I enjoy it. I enjoy the booze, I enjoy the taste, and I enjoy the buzz, not gonna lie. I'm like, how is this helping me in my relationship with Christ? And so, not a New Year's resolution, and so I was like, okay, I'm gonna only drink one night a week. I give myself permission to drink one night a week, and I'm gonna buy some running shoes, even though running is becoming more and more painful for me as I get older. But I get to be outside and run with no noise, right? So if I go to the gym and I'm on the bike, then I put my earbuds in and I'm listening to podcasts. Always something going on. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to slow down my drinking, and I'm going to run without noise. And I'm not, again, talkies taste good. I get that. And it's normal to go through seasons where your relationship with God is good. Like, things are good right now. I feel connected to God, or I'm not really feeling it right now. Give me something cheap. I get that. I mean, I'm not some superhuman. I go through the same things. So sometimes I'm like, you know, this ain't really working right now, and I don't really want to put in the legwork to do this. I'm like, you know, I'm just going to chill out and have a bourbon at night and just chill. I don't want to go through the work. I just want to chill. I get that. Relationships require work and cultivation and intention and time. And so if we ranked our priorities in life, where would cultivating my relationship with God rank? Because here's the thing. I think that God, when He ranks a relationship with us, we're S tier. That's why He created us. So that He could have a relationship with Him and we could have a relationship with Him, right? So when He thinks about priorities, we're at S tier. where would he rank, or cultivating my relationship with God rank? And we will actually read scripture today, which is funny. We're just going to do it at the end. So when we think about cultivating a relationship with him, where would it rank? So Linda and I have been married for 24 years. This is us in Costa Rica, and we are on a zip line. One of the cool things about visiting other countries, which is really cool, is that the safety rules and regulations in other countries, they don't exist. And so you get to do things that are so cool. This zip line here, I kid you not, has to be at least a half mile above the canopy. It was insane. And so you can see someone taking a picture of us. And so there was a third guy on there with us. My kids were going on this thing upside down. That was a bit too much. So here's the thing. We have been married for 24 years. And even though neither of us is getting any prettier as we age, because that's just a reality, my wife has become more and more attractive to me as we are getting older. When I say good morning, hottie, to my wife each morning, regardless of whether she's wearing yoga pants or something else, I truly mean it. That's cool. 50% of all marriages, Christian or not, end in divorce. Have I loved Linda for 24 years? Yes. Have I been or felt in love with Linda all of those 24 years? That is a much more difficult question to answer, if I'm being honest. Because, as you know, anyone who's been married for any length of time, love, one of the things that love is, can be a feeling. And sometimes that comes and that goes. We've had good years and bad years. There have been times where I have slept on the couch, something that I resolved never to do as a young married person. And there are times when I have slept in our garage. We've gone days without speaking. We've gone to couples therapy. And year 18 was really rough. I don't know why. I actually have a reason why, thought why, but I won't bore you. However, that said, at year 24, I honestly believe like we're really hitting this next stride in our relationship. Like, I wake up in the morning and she's there and I'm like, what's up, hottie? And I really mean it. And my wife really enjoys the fact that I think that she's hot. And this all comes because we're committed to the work and the journey of marriage. A friend of mine was just asking me recently, do you really think that online dating works? And I said, yeah, sure. I actually do. I think it works, but I have these three caveats. Yes, it works if you clearly understand that Disney and movies lie to you about romance. Straight up. It is absolute fantasy. Okay? Whether or not it's Gladiator on the guy side, they're like, yeah, my wife will be with me in Valhalla, like, no. Or Disney, right? It's just lies. They're cool to watch, though. Yes, if you're willing to give time to the marriage, and yes, if you're willing to grow up. Not that your partner would grow up, but that you would grow up. So, what's the key to a romantic marriage filled with adventure, fun, stable finances, raising mature adult human beings, don't take that for granted, and great sex? Work. If you know anyone that wants me to perform their wedding with these beautiful vows, just let me know. Now, here's the thing. Like, our relationship with Christ is compared to a marriage. And so this comparison is appropriate. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. If I want a relationship with him, I have to understand that he really is willing. Like, he's willing to have this relationship with me. To what degree am I? Again, this comes and goes. We're not just like all the time like tearing it up, right? Like in Linda and my marriage, sometimes things are great. Sometimes they're just like mediocre. Sometimes things are bad. But we're aiming at cultivating a relationship that the majority of the time it's like good. And so how do we cultivate this type of thing? So again, if hearing someone read 16 chapters of the New Testament would be boring, I would say this is a problem on us. The letter hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. His desire to have a relationship with me hasn't changed. I'm just probably filled with honey or Takis. Linda chooses me and I choose her. Christ chooses me and I choose him. Jesus is my Lord. So again, I have to take inventory of like, okay, is this working? Is it not? What do I need to change? What do I need to adjust? Is drinking five nights out of the week helpful to my relationship or my life? And if it's not, then I just cut it out. I'm like, no, that's not worth it. I want this more than I want that, although I still get to appreciate that. So what I'm going to do, I'm just going to read the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. You get no slides. You're just going to listen to it like the early church would have, okay? And if I see you sleeping, I have an eraser up here like a teacher, and I'm just going to throw it at you. No, I'm just joking. That would be cool, though. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I read out of the New Living Translation. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and from our brother Sosthenes. We are writing to the church of God in Corinth, you who have been called by God to be his own holy people. He made you holy by means of Christ Jesus, just as he did all Christians everywhere. Whoever calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and theirs. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus give you his grace and peace. I can never stop thanking God for all the generous gifts he has given you. Now that you belong to Christ Jesus, he has enriched your church with the gifts of eloquence and every kind of knowledge. This shows that what I told you about Christ is true. Now you have every spiritual gift you need as you eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep you strong right up to the end, and he will keep you free from all blame on the great day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. God will surely do this for you. He always does just what he says, and he is the one who invited you into this wonderful friendship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, dear brothers and sisters, I appeal to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to stop arguing among yourselves. Let there be real harmony so that there won't be divisions in the church. I plead with you to be of one mind, united in thought and purpose. For some members of Chloe's household have told me about the arguments, dear brothers and sisters. Some of you are saying, I'm a follower of Paul. Others are saying, I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or I follow Christ. Can Christ be divided into pieces? Was I, Paul, crucified for you? Were any of you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. For now, no one can say they were baptized in my name. Oh, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. I don't remember baptizing anyone else. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the good news, and not with clever speeches and high-sounding ideas, for fear that the cross of Christ would lose its power. I know very well how foolish the message of the cross sounds to those who are on the road to destruction. But we who are being saved recognize this message as the very power of God. As the scriptures say, I will destroy human wisdom and discard their most brilliant ideas. So where does this leave the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made them all look foolish, and he has shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find him through human wisdom, he has used our foolish preaching to save all who believe. God's ways seem foolish to the Jews because they want a sign from heaven to prove it is true. And it is foolish to the Greeks because they believe only what agrees with their own wisdom. So when we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the mighty power of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. This foolish plan of God is far wiser than the wisest of human plans, and God's weakness is far stronger than the greatest of human strength. Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God deliberately chose the things of the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And he chose those who are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring it to nothing what the world considers important, so that no one can ever boast in the presence of God. God alone made it possible for you to be in Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made Christ to be wisdom itself. He is the one who made us acceptable to God. He made us pure and holy and gave himself to purchase our freedom. As the scriptures say, the person who wishes to boast should boast only of what the Lord has done. You did it. Here is my... I've been convinced of this. Man, I've been following Christ for 30 years, which seems kind of crazy. So I've been following him longer than I haven't in my life. I truly believe that if we will cultivate a relationship with Christ, and what I mean, and you can call it daily devotionals, you can call it whatever it is that you want. If we will put the time in and the work in, is it always going to be like, you know, you're just going to have read the Bible and then you're just going to walk out the door and it's all just going to be like rainbows and sunshine and all that stuff? No, it's not. But the more we become formed into the image of Christ by spending time with Christ and spending time in his word, right? I think all of us, if given the choice to like, man, I just want a word from God. Here's the thing. We can get into the word each and every day and get a word from him. Will it be specific? Maybe. Will it be general? Maybe. But it will be a word to you. It is there. The document that we have is amazing. And I think we just take it for granted. This thing is a beautiful compilation of a love letter that God has given to us. So how do we shift our life to be like, okay, this is going to help me to cultivate this relationship with Christ, making that relationship the centerpiece of your life? And I promise the Bible, once you're like, man, this is the center of my life, the Bible won't be boring, but it will be this action-packed, mysterious book that gives you this invitation to join God in his mission each and every day. Because I remember back in the day, I'm like, this is so boring and lame. And then all of a sudden, God did something in my heart, and I'm like, wow, this is the coolest book ever. So how do we cultivate that? And that we should not confuse talkies with our daily bread, because Jesus is our daily bread. And he wants to be that for us. He really does. Truly, truly. He really does. All right, we're going to take communion. That's something we do every Sunday. And communion is, the signs of the covenant. Covenant being promised, like a wedding ring. This is a sign of a covenant. That he is for us, he is with us, that he loves us, that he's inside of us. That he loves us unconditionally. So the bread represents his body or the cracker, and the wine represents his blood, which was poured out for our sins. So if you're a follower of Christ or would like to start following Christ today, you just come down the center aisle. You take a piece of the cracker, you dip it into the wine, you go around the sides like this, and then when we all have the elements, we'll take communion together. So if you would like to take communion, please come forward. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your devotion to us. We thank you that when we turn our face towards you, we find you already looking at us. We thank you that you're good and that you came down to earth and you died for us, that you gave up yourself so that we can partake in the kingdom of God with you, that we can now be counted as righteous because of what it is that you've done. We thank you for this relationship that we have for you, and we thank you for your body and your blood. Let's partake. Why don't we stand and then pray for us before we leave. But if you want a prayer for anything, we'd love to come and lay hands on you, or you come up and we lay hands on you and pray for you. True story. At my cigar club this last week, one of the guys came and visited here at the church with cancer. And he came forward and got prayed for. And he felt like God did something powerful in that moment. Was the cancer gone? No, the cancer wasn't healed in that moment. The cancer eventually was healed. He no longer has cancer. And so he's giving the testimony in front of all of these guys about how he came to this church, got prayer, and God did something powerful in that moment as me and my assistant, as he called Todd, prayed for him. And so I just felt something in my chest, something happened. And so all the guys were like, oh, okay. This is a really cool moment. All that to say, if you need prayer for anything, come forward. We'd love to lay hands on you, pray for you. We don't know what God's going to do, but God will do something. If not, I'm just going to pray for us, and then we can enjoy the rest of our day. Lord, we thank you for this time to be able to gather as your church. We thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for that, that you've given it to us. God, that we can know you, we can be known in you. God, we can follow you. We know who you are, what to expect from you, what you expect from us. All of these things, Lord, would you help us, each and every one of us, to fall in love with you more, to truly become the center of our universe, to just sit in awe and wonder of you, God, that our daily bread would be just scripture, and we would just dig into it and love it, Lord, and be able to see the adventure that we're all on in the kingdom of God with you. So, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would open our eyes to be able to see your word within scripture, to be able to see the word that you have for us, and God, that you would continue to draw us nearer to you, because we know, Lord, that you are wanting this relationship with us. So just call us even deeper into this relationship with you. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.